Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. As we speak this morning, Pastor James Coates is beginning his 13th day in jail up in Canada, which I assume is a nicer jail than America. He was arrested on February the 16th for failing to follow the Canadian government's COVID restrictions by continuing to gather with his church on Sunday mornings to worship in excess of the maximum person cap. Now, it is not my purpose this morning to argue with you about whether or not the Canadian government's restrictions are appropriate. My question today is not whether or not it is right or prudent of them to cap worship services at 15% of building capacity. It's not my question. My question is not whether or not it's appropriate for the Canadian government and his province to levy more than $100,000 in fines against a church for gathering together as the church. That is not my question this morning. My question is a very simple question. Why? Why would Pastor Coates go to jail over this? Why? Why would his elders and his congregation choose to take a stand on this issue? Why? Why would his wife and their kids choose to be without their husband and their father for at least 12 weeks until his trial date in May? Why? And the answer is very simple. Because there is an empty tomb in Jerusalem. Because God is real. And the Father has sent his only begotten Son into the world as the Savior of the world. And that Son became God in flesh, and he died on the cross to atone for sin and to rescue sinners from death. And that Son, God's only begotten Son, was crucified on the cross, died, was buried in a tomb, and 3 days later rose from the grave in order to demonstrate his victory over sin and over death. Sin is paid for and death is defeated. And that Son, God's only begotten Son, has commissioned the people that he redeemed, his church, that's you and me, to carry his message of victory and salvation into the world. And everything else in this world, your job, your car, your house, your career, your family, your friends, your freedom, and even your life pales in comparison to that one reality. God has done something in this world. God is doing something in this world. And what he has done, what he is doing, and what he is going to do is the most important reality in all of creation. And that's why a pastor would go to jail over church. We are about to embark upon a journey here in the Foundry, a journey through the book of Acts. A lot of us already know the stories, right? Peter and John heal a lame man. Cornelius gets saved. Peter has a vision saying bacon's okay. Saul gets knocked off a donkey and knocked off a pedestal and knocked off a ship in order that he could preach the gospel in front of kings and emperors. We know the stories. But what if they're true? What if the book of Acts isn't just a 2,000-year-old history book, but it is a description of what God has begun to do in this world through His church? And what if He is still doing it right now? Right here. In Springfield, Virginia, in Emmanuel Bible Church, and in Edmonton, Canada, and in Pyongyang, North Korea, and in Kigali, Rwanda, and in Rome, Italy, what if He's still working now? Now, what do all these stories of persecution and evangelism and fellowship and hardship and preaching, what do they teach us for today? Man, I am fired up for the book of Acts. A couple of notes before we jump into chapter 1, verse 1 together. Maybe you know this, maybe you don't. The book of Acts was written by Luke. Luke the physician, we call him. He was a Gentile. He was a traveling partner of the apostle Paul. And we're able to identify him as the author because he left enough clues in the two books that he wrote. And you go, wait, two books? That's right, two books. The same Luke, the physician, who wrote the book of Acts is the same Luke who wrote the gospel that bears his name, the Gospel of Luke. And in fact, there's a pretty significant clue to that in the very first verse of the book of Acts. Just notice how this book begins. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. So the author of this letter, this book, addresses it to a guy named Theophilus. And if that rings some bells for you, then yeah, you could flip your Bible back over to the Gospel of Luke chapter 1, where the author of that writes, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Hey, that's the same guy. The author is identifying the book of Acts as the second half of the Gospel of Luke. They're one contiguous story. And I should go ahead and come clean with you guys right now. I may accidentally, from time to time, during these 60-odd weeks that we're going to be in this book together, sometimes refer to it as the Gospel of Acts. Because, well, it's a gospel. Acts is not a detached history book that just exists in your Bible to fill in the gaps around Paul's letters. It is the good news of Jesus Christ. The same good news that's been proclaimed in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is now being proclaimed in Acts. The author tells us in the Gospel of Luke, we get an orderly account of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ in His human flesh. And here in the Gospel of Acts, we get a no less orderly account of the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ through the church He has built. Jesus' messianic kingdom ministry didn't go on pause after the resurrection. He has now begun to work out a new phase, a new era of His messianic work through this thing that He calls the church. I mean, beginning all the way back in the Abrahamic covenant, the very promise through which God made Israel a nation and separates them from the other nations, in that very promise, God includes the promise that through Israel, the promised offspring, you will be a blessing to the nations. The God of salvation has always been a God of salvation for all people. He worked through Israel, and now He's working through the church. And His good news, what we call the gospel, this Messiah says He is going to save people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation and every ethnicity, and from all of them, He will redeem for Himself a people. And here in the book of Acts, we get to see the beginning of that promise coming to fruition. We get to watch, along with the apostles, how God is building His church. And so, as you read the book of Acts together with me, always keep at the front of your mind a recognition that you are witnessing Jesus at work in his world, through his people, by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what Acts is about. Now, when did Luke write this book? Probably somewhere around AD 60 or 62. The church is about 30 years old at this time. As Luke is writing, the church is still small, but it's spreading like a mustard tree. As the birds of the air are beginning to make their nests in its branches, it's growing bigger and spreading out. And so Luke, probably sitting right next to the Apostle Paul in prison in Rome, writes another orderly account for his friend Theophilus so that he would have certainty concerning the things that Jesus is still doing in the world. And this is how it begins. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. That's how the book begins. And right away, it lets you know that the church is not like any other entity in the world. It's not like the Sanhedrin or the synagogues or the Roman Senate, although it's hated by all of them. It is fundamentally, foundationally different from everything else in the world. And that's why Luke starts the book the way he does. He reminds us in these first three verses of the church's foundation so that we who are in the church will have confidence despite the difficulties that we in the church must inevitably face. The church, Luke reminds us, is founded by a resurrected Christ through his chosen apostles preaching the kingdom of God. And nothing else in history or around the world shares that foundation. The church, this thing that we are a part of by the grace of God, is different from everything else. First of all, the church is founded by a resurrected Christ. Unlike other world religions and philosophies, Christianity is based on a historical fact. And that fact is the empty tomb. Either Jesus died, was buried, and rose again, or he didn't. And on that ontological, real, historical event, all of Christianity hinges. Either he did, or he didn't rise. And this is why the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Christianity means nothing if Jesus didn't rise from the grave. If Easter is a fiction, then Jesus has all of the same moral authority over your life as the Easter bunny. You cannot simply reduce Christianity down to mere teaching, to mere propositions, to mere ideas, to some sort of set of doctrines and principles for living. Christianity is more than that. And this is what liberal Christianity, both historically and even now, attempts to do, to strip out the historicity of the gospel. Beginning in the 19th century and ramping up in the early part of the 20th century, so-called Christian scholars began to deny the substantive reality of Jesus. They started to deny the miracle. He didn't really walk on water. That's a story. It makes a point. He didn't really feed the 5,000. It's a story. It makes a point. They begin to deny the virgin birth. Of course virgins don't give birth. That would be a miracle. They just don't. They began to deny the actual death on the cross. Or if he did die, he certainly didn't rise from the dead. It's a story. It tells a point. And so the church began to say, hey, the essence of Christianity isn't about a redemptive event. It's not about a thing that happened. It's just about pure living. Be good to your neighbor and love your enemies. That, they said, is the heart of Christianity. But it isn't. It fails completely. It cannot do the one thing the gospel claims to do. It can't save you. A Jesus who is nothing more than a teacher who serves as a moral example for you to follow doesn't work, because moral examples don't bleed. You didn't need another example. You needed a savior. You didn't need someone to come along and be a spiritual pace car to try and keep up with. You needed propitiation. You needed the wrath of God against your sins to be paid for, to be atoned for. And if there's no cross, then there's no atonement. And if there's no atonement for your sins, then there is no forgiveness. The Father sent his Son not to show the world, but to save the world. And this is why the resurrection matters so much. Jesus is not and cannot be just a mouthpiece for moral living. He's not just the spokesman for love your enemies. Gandhi could do that. Mother Teresa could do that. Jesus is a rescuer. Jesus is a redeemer. He was a real human person, divinely conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, who, though he was in the form of God, being the eternal divine Son of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped and held on to, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant and becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus was a real person, truly God and truly man, who breathed real air and bled real blood to make real atonement for your real sin. For the things that you have thought and you have said and you have done in the quiet secret recesses of your bedroom, in your basement, in your backyard, that you thought no one else would notice, he died for those. And so to deny the resurrection is to rob Christianity of its heartbeat. It strips the good news out of the gospel, and it turns Christianity into just another moralistic religion of people trying and failing to follow some series of rules in order to earn God's favor. There is no Christianity without a real resurrection. A resurrectionless Christianity makes as much sense as a vegan steakhouse. It's an impossibility. It's a sham, a facade. Christianity is a historical religion. And this one fact, the fact of the empty tomb, makes the church a fundamentally different entity from anything else that exists. The church isn't like every other religion out there. The church isn't like every other philosophy and worldview out there. It's not like every other make your life better scheme that exists. The church is not just another option on the path to enlightenment. It's not an option on a bumper sticker that you can coexist with fully. It's not a club of good people trying to do better. The church isn't any of those things because it's not founded on the principle. It's founded on an empty tomb, on the risen, resurrected Savior. The church is the result of the one God, the only true God, who sent his only Son to be the only Savior that can rescue sinners. I can't make this point enough. If the tomb is still full, if Jesus' body is lying somewhere, decomposing somewhere in Israel, then he is just another teacher in a long line of teachers saying nice things to help us get along better. But the tomb is empty. Jesus isn't just another teacher. The church isn't founded on a philosophy, but on forgiveness. Actual forgiveness. Real sacrifice from a real Savior that really makes you right before the holy God. And not only is the resurrection a necessary reality in redemptive history, not only did it have to happen for God's plan of salvation to occur, but the resurrection is the divine guarantee of all that Jesus is and all that Jesus promises to be. In his letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul begins with these words. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus. Do you see what Paul says in the beginning of his letter? What hinges on the resurrection? Right in the middle of that passage we just read, he says, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. When the Father raised the Son by the Spirit on that first Easter Sunday morning, he proved that everything that has been said about Jesus, everything that was written in the Old Testament scriptures, and everything Jesus had preached in his own earthly ministry, every word you've read in the Gospels, every bit of it is true. How do you know? Because God raised him from the dead. Everything that God has promised is going to happen. Didn't I promise you, Eve, that I would send someone to crush the head of the serpent? Here he is. Didn't I promise you, Abraham, that I would make you into a nation and I would use you and the offspring I give you to bless all of the nations? Well, there he is. Didn't I promise you, David, that I would put one of your sons on the throne to rule forever? Here he is. Didn't I promise you, Israel, that I would cast your sins as far as the east is from the west, and that I would replace your stony hearts with hearts of flesh? Here he is. Here he is. He is the one who bore in his body the wounds by which you were healed. Here he is, the one who took on your punishment that you may be forgiven. He has done all that I promised he would do. And now he is going to do all that he has promised he will do. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. That's what the resurrection says. And every promise that Jesus has made, he will bring to bear. You know that. Because he's raised from the dead. So when Jesus says a thing like, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell isn't going to stand against it, you know it's true. How? Because of the resurrection. And that's why Luke begins the story of the church by pointing to the resurrection of the Lord of the church, Jesus Christ. Luke, ever the historian, takes great pains to make this point. He says in verse 3, you can read it, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs appearing to them during 40 days. I mean, just so there isn't any confusion, Luke points out, Jesus appeared after his suffering, after the crucifixion, after his death. And he appeared before his ascension. And he says he appeared to them alive, in the flesh. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't a memory. He was a living, breathing, resurrected Jesus. And Luke uses the word here, many proofs. That word proof, it means compelling signs or incontrovertible evidences. There wasn't any chance that the disciples were mistaken. They weren't hallucinating. They weren't deluded. They know what they saw. For 40 days, Jesus would appear to them, and he would demonstrate his resurrection. And Luke chapter 24, the end of Luke's gospel, records some of those convincing proofs for us. I mean, on Easter morning, he sends angels to declare he's resurrected. That should be enough. But then Jesus walks on the road to Emmaus with two of his disciples, and he stops, and he has a meal with them. He's a real flesh and blood person. He appears... in a locked room with his disciples, shows them his hands and shows them his feet to prove that he's actually there in the flesh, and then he asks for something to eat and consumes broiled fish with them. Why would Luke bother to include that detail in his gospel? Because it shows you that he's flesh and blood resurrected. In John chapter 20, we're given a glimpse into the mindset of these disciples. When Thomas, good old doubting Thomas, earns his moniker, because all the other apostles saw Jesus and he said, I didn't see him. And unless I get to put my fingers into the nail marks, unless I get to put my finger into the side where the spear was, I'm not going to believe that Jesus came back from the dead. And then just 3 verses later, doubting Thomas becomes believing Thomas and declares, my Lord and my God. Something happens to these guys between the upper room and Pentecost. Something that transforms them from being fearful into fearless. And what is it? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We're going to read the book of Acts together. And as we read it, we are going to see lots of difficult, even dangerous moments. The Sanhedrin, stoning, Saul, shipwrecks, and yet the church is going to face all of those moments. Why? Because they know that a resurrected Jesus is waiting on the other side of them. Peter isn't afraid to be crucified upside down because he's already seen crucifixion lose. Paul is not afraid to be beheaded in Rome because he's already seen the one who defeated death. The worst tool this fallen and corrupted world has to wield against the church is death. And Jesus has already taken all of the sting out of it. The worst case scenario in any moment of persecution is that you will be with your Lord and Savior face to face. If you're a Christian, then you believe that Jesus has risen from the dead. And so you know you will too. The church is something entirely different. First of all, it's founded by the resurrected Christ. Secondly, it's founded by the resurrected Christ through his chosen apostles. So he says in verse 2, Luke tells us that Jesus appears in the flesh with many convincing proofs. Who does he appear to? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 gives us a pretty good list. It's a pretty big list of people Jesus appears to. He appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, that's the apostles. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, Paul says. So we're talking, at a minimum, 500 people have seen the resurrected Jesus by the time Paul is writing 1 Corinthians. Most of whom, he says, are still alive. You can go talk to them right now. But Luke, at the beginning of this book, focuses on one particular group that Jesus appears to, the apostles. And he focuses on this group for a very good reason. The word apostle can mean simply a messenger or a sent one. But when Luke uses it in his gospel and in the book of Acts, he uses it exclusively to refer to the 12, now 11, disciples. This select group of men that Jesus called to be his messengers. And in his gospel, in chapter 6, Luke records how Jesus selected these men. In those days, he went out to the mountain to pray. And all night, he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Simon who was called the Zealot and Judas the son of James and Judas Iscariot who became a traitor. Apparently, Spellcheck doesn't like that passage. Now, Luke tells us that at this time in Jesus' ministry, there are great crowds, multitudes of people following Jesus. Jesus had no shortage of people to pick from. But after praying all night with the Father, Jesus comes down and he picks 12 men by name. He calls them his apostles, his messengers. That's what the word apostle means, messenger or sent one, a person specifically appointed to act as your representative on your behalf. And it was fairly common back then for a king, especially a king who was getting ready to go out on the war path, to appoint men to go out before him to all of the nations that he was going to go to war with and give them his terms. And in Judaism, the messenger, this apostle, this sent one on behalf of the king, he had the exact same status as the person who sent him. So if you listened to the apostle, if you listened to the messenger, it was the same thing as listening to the king. But if you rejected or refused or abused the messenger, then it was the same thing as rejecting, refusing, and abusing the king. The closest parallel we have to this in our modern context is the idea of ambassadors. Here in the United States, the president selects men and women to be ambassadors to other countries, to go and represent our nation and to represent our interests and to speak on his behalf. And so when a foreign head of state is talking to an ambassador, it's like he's talking to the president. And Luke is telling us that the resurrected Jesus had chosen these 11 men to be his apostles, his messengers. And the word chose is not incidental. They were hand-selected after an intense night of prayer for a very specific purpose. One of them, his purpose was to betray Jesus. The other 11, their purpose was to build the church. Anyone can be a witness. Anybody can. But you have to be chosen as an apostle. They have a unique and special calling by God himself to fulfill a particular purpose, and that purpose was to build the church. That's why Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that Jesus is building his church, Paul says, on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. These men, these 11 men, had a unique role in God's redemptive plan. They would be the men he would use to build his church. And Luke tells us with this commission as his apostles, the resurrected Jesus gives these men both commands and teaching. He commends them, it says, through the Holy Spirit, and for 40 days he taught them about the kingdom of God. Now you get a little bit better glimpse of what's going on here if you were to flip back to Luke's earlier book and look at chapter 24 of the Gospel of Luke. You don't have to do that. I'll summarize it for you. In chapter 24, Jesus has been resurrected. He's walked to Emmaus with the two disciples. He's appeared to the frightened disciples for a fish fry. And then in verse 44, we read these words. Then he, meaning Jesus, said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Luke 24 and Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 are covering the exact same moment. The resurrected Jesus giving commands to his apostles through the Holy Spirit, opening their minds to understand what he has taught them from the beginning of his ministry and through all of the Old Testament scriptures about the kingdom of God. And then, as we're going to see in a couple of weeks, he departs from them into heaven. And so now, at the foundation of the church, Jesus has called, commanded, and equipped these men for a special purpose to build his church, which they are going to do. We see that throughout the rest of the book of Acts. These men, these apostles, they're just like you and me. They're just men. But they were called, and they were appointed, and they were empowered for a unique purpose. Why do you think it is? Why do you think it is that the church doesn't abandon the Apostle Paul's words in his letter of 1 Corinthians when it gets hard? Why do you think they don't just ditch them when persecution comes? Why do you think it is that the church, even today, the church, orders our worship service and our leadership and our structure and our membership following the instructions that Paul, the Apostle Paul, gave to Timothy and Titus? Why do we, even now, still listen to the warnings of Peter and the instructions of Jude and the revelation of John, even though we know we're going to be mocked and ridiculed and persecuted and perhaps even punished for following the teaching? Why? Because the church knows that these gospel accounts and these epistles and these sermons that make up our Bible are the authoritative teaching, not of men, but of God through men. That's why Peter writes in his letter, "No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Church is different. We're different from every other organization that has the freedom to change its charter whenever it desires. If we wanted to right now, if you could get whatever it is, 5/9 or 9/5 or 42% or whatever it is of the states right now to agree, we could change the Constitution today. Church doesn't have that freedom. Because we were founded by the resurrected Jesus through his apostles as they preached the kingdom of God. Now let's look at the end of verse 3. "He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." The kingdom of God. That is the dominant theme of Jesus' earthly preaching ministry. The kingdom of God. It shows up more than 30 times in Luke's gospel. It shows up 6 times here in the book of Acts. The kingdom of God. And we just spent all of last year looking at Jesus' sermon on the mount together and talking about this idea of kingdom righteousness. But nonetheless, I want to give you a little definition to help understand what the New Testament means when it uses this phrase, kingdom of God. You ready? Simple, short, pithy definition. The kingdom of God is the reign of God through his Messiah over his people. Did you get that? It's the reign of God through his Messiah over his people. And you're thinking, well, thanks, Alex, but that doesn't actually help. That doesn't clear any of that up. And I know, I'm sorry. You see, the dilemma is that a doctrine like the kingdom of God is a little more complex for a simple definition. And it leads to a lot of confusion when people start to talk about the kingdom of God. Even the apostles themselves are still a little bit confused in verse 6, and the resurrected Jesus had just spent 40 days teaching them about the kingdom of God. So, yeah, you'll be a little confused. The kingdom of God is a beautiful, multifaceted reality. There is a sense in which the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom, as he, by faith, becomes both Lord and Savior to those whom he has redeemed. That's the kingdom of God. But there's also a sense in which the kingdom of God is a physical reality. As we read the promises of God to David that one of his offspring would rule a physical kingdom from Jerusalem for 1,000 years and then forevermore after that, there's a physical reality to it. There's a sense in which the kingdom of God is a future kingdom, a thing that is coming, that we look forward to with anticipation on the day when it's going to be fully realized, where the same Jesus who ascended into the heavens comes down with the heavenly host at the Mount of Olives to rule. But there's also a sense in which the kingdom of God is a present reality right now. It's a doctrine that defies simple definitions. And yet, I know we have to have something to hang our hat on. So the kingdom of God is the reign of God through his Messiah over his people. In all the many beautiful, complex, future and present ways that he is going to manifest that reign. And the apostles are a bit confused. They did not see the resurrection coming, but now that it's happened, they're like, okay, hey, Jesus, cool. That was well done. Full marks. Is this it? Is this the moment right now? Is this when the kingdom is finally going to be realized in Israel? Is Rome going down? Are you sitting on your throne? Is this what's happening? And Jesus answers, not yet, but the kingdom is here. Theologians use a term called inaugurated eschatology. The kingdom has begun now, even as its culmination is yet to come. I'm kind of reminded of the scene in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which I was literally reading to my daughter last night. When the Pevensey children are walking with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver through the woods and through the cold, and slowly things begin to thaw. Patches of green grass pop up, and the daffodils spring up. Buds start to form. Birds come back. Eventually, they shed their warm winter coats. Because even though they haven't seen him yet, Aslan is near. The kingdom of God is near. It's both here and not yet. But the era of darkness is slipping away even as it is still night. As Zechariah prophesies in Luke chapter 1, the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. And in the book of Acts, and in the church right now, in this gym, and in gyms, and worship services, and living rooms all around the country and the world, we see the first rays of kingdom light breaking into this world. Through the teaching of the apostles and the power of the Spirit, the resurrected Christ is establishing and growing his kingdom one redeemed soul at a time, from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and Springfield. And nothing is going to stop it. Nothing. Not Jewish leaders, not Roman persecution, not even the gates of hell are going to stand against this kingdom. And here we are, 2,000 years later, still standing on the same foundation, an empty tomb, a full gospel, and a victorious kingdom. So why would a pastor go to jail? Why would a person risk a friendship to have a gospel conversation? Why would a student choose to bypass their career to go out on the mission field? Or to spend years slogging through Greek and Hebrew at seminary? Why? Because there's an empty tomb, and the resurrected Christ calls us to be his witnesses even today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for the book of Acts. I pray that it will give us courage to face a difficult and uncertain world as your messengers. If there's anyone here, God, who doesn't know you as Savior and as Lord, I pray that you would use the words of your scripture, even today, even now, to call them to faith. I pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Hey, here's the discussion questions we should have done. All right. Someday, my friends, we'll get there. Inaugurated discussion. Break. You guys can get out of here. If you want to stay and you want to look at discussion questions, please do. Feel free to talk. Please join us again at 5:15. Jesse has returned from Chad. I've physically seen him in the flesh. He did not eat broiled fish, but I did see him. I know he's alive. So I hope to see you guys back at 5:15. On your marks, get set, break.